Well, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, obviously we've come to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following. This is a very well-known portion of Scripture, probably one of the most well-known parables of our Lord, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan, as Mike has read all of it. That particular parable is only found in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke gives us a context for that story, and that's where we'll spend our attention this morning. Our study this morning actually is what precedes and clarifies the real true meaning of the parable. And the parable of the Good Samaritan will be correctly understood as we understand these brief intervening verses. It is a parable, and the preceding verses are where a lawyer, an attorney, a scribe, shall we say, asks Jesus, and he asks him a question. He is a lawyer. He is a person who does the law by profession, and that is his vocation. This is what he does. This is not an attorney like you and I might think of, a lawyer who feeds his family vocationally from criminal investigations and what have you. This lawyer, also a synonym, is a scribe. He is an expert. He is an expert in the interpretation of the law. He is an expert in interpretation of the Torah. He is, as I mentioned, called a scribe as well. So his job, his vocation, is to interpret and to understand the writings of Moses, which are the core of the Hebrew Bible. And so he asked Jesus a question in verse 25, and it is done in an effort to test our Lord. So he's not asking the question out of a sincere heart and a desire to know. This is a question perhaps designed to entrap our Lord, to expose his teaching of falling short of the standards of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And I want you to notice what happens. I'm just going to do a quick overview, then come back. And notice what happens. What happens then is a conversation between the Lord and the lawyer, which goes back and forth from verses 25, 26, and 27. First of all, in verse 25, the lawyer asks Jesus a question, and then Jesus answers that question in verse 26 with a question. But the question that Jesus asks back to the lawyer is a question that is aimed at where the source of our authority for knowing the answer to the question is to be found. So it's a question back to the lawyer designed to say, where do you get your answer for what you have asked me? So we have a question followed by a question, and then in verse 27, the lawyer answers his own question in response to Jesus' question, and then Jesus answers him in verse 28 and replies to this lawyer by saying, the answer you gave is good. It's a good answer. But then in verse 29, the lawyer asks Jesus a question, to which Jesus then responds to the question in verse 29 with the parable of the Good Samaritan in verses 30 through 36. So in telling the story, a parable, it is a parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story and an account that you probably know. It's a story designed not just to answer the lawyer's question. This is very important, and we must understand. It's not there just to answer a question, but it's to show the lawyer, the scribe, this religious person, something about his heart, something about himself. It's very important we understand that, or we'll miss the whole understanding of the point of the parable. Even in these days in which you and I live, a day of a lack of biblical understanding, where so many don't know the simplest things about the Bible, the basic contents, the parable of the Good Samaritan is often very widely known, is it not? And most people, as I said, know the story. We even have laws on the books called the Good Samaritan Law, which is designed to provide protection to people who stop by an accident or stop by to give assistance to someone who they believe are injured or they're ill or in some sort of peril or they're incapacitated, so you can stop and help them. without legal ramifications. So people of our day have heard this story quoted. You've heard it referred to, not just in sermons, but even in public, from public speakers. You've heard it in the secular realm. But as again, the parable is often misunderstood. This parable, for instance, is often gone to as a place to go to demonstrate how important it is to have a social gospel. It's a parable that often those, especially 100 years or so, especially of the rise of liberalism, came to a forefront. This is where you would hear people say, this is this parable, being compassionate, this is the essence of Christianity. This is where Christians ought to be involved in doing. This is what is important. We should be showing compassion on those in need. There's no need to be concerned about doctrine. There's no need to be concerned about conversions. There's no need to be overly enthused and concerned about sharing the gospel, evangelizing, and doing missions. And in years past, there was the mindset of just doctrine divides. We don't need doctrine. We don't need missions. We might as well put missions in mothballs. What Jesus is telling us here and helping us understand is the essence of the gospel is taking up the parable of the Good Samaritan and living that out, carrying that out in our lives. This story is given by Jesus to show a lawyer a deep, deep deficiency in his heart and his need of saving grace. So the lawyer's question actually is the title of the message, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So let's look at the lawyer's question in verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the New American Standard translators chose not to translate a word, and it is the word "behold," which comes right after the word "and." So thus reading it literally would read, "And behold a lawyer." And behold a lawyer. What this indicates to us with this word "behold" is Jesus must be preaching and teaching. There are the followers around. And behold, surprise, a lawyer, not surprising, has something to say, right? This was not an unusual occurrence. The man stands. It's not like what happened to me once when I was preaching the scriptures, I guess back in the early 90s, I was preaching through a sensitive technical portion of scripture, and to my shock and awe, an individual stood up in the congregation and began to shake his finger at me at what was being taught from the scriptures. This man was a lawyer. He stood up respecting and being respectful of our Lord. These experts, as I mentioned, were to know the Mosaic law inside and out. This is a man who's given his life to be an expert, to be the best, the expert interpreter of the law. These lawyers, then, they would interpret the law, and then they would make application of the law into the people's lives. Often, as you read the New Testament, and you'll hear a reference to the Pharisees and the scribes. As I said earlier, scribes and attorneys, or scribes and lawyers, are one in the same. And the Pharisees always kept their lawyers nearby to serve as their advisors. Make sense? And so you want to know what the scriptures say? There might be a question. They'd turn to the attorneys or turn to the lawyers and say, "What's the interpretation? What is right here?" And so that's why the Pharisees eventually will look to the scribes to provide a technicality, if you will, to bring judgment on Jesus via the law. So what this tells us about the crowds that followed Jesus, some of those were religious people, some of those were Pharisees, some of those were the scribes. This happens to be one instance when there is a scribe, a lawyer, he is there, he's listening to the lawyer, or listening to the Lord. Now, is he there officially being sent to be there? Is he there personally? We really don't know, what he is there for. We can I think, properly conclude these lawyers were indeed informers to the religious leaders. So let's start with the question that is here. The lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a very interesting question. He's not asking it, as I said, in very good faith at all. He's asking Jesus to put him to the test. How do we know that he's putting Jesus to the test? Well, the text tells us in verse 25, but there really is a couple of ways that we know this. If you scan your eyes down to verse 29, the lawyer at that point in time, as we'll see, when Jesus answers his question, the lawyer finds himself losing face in the midst of this crowd, and the text says, and he began to justify himself. That is, he's going to try to vindicate himself out of this mess he's gotten himself into. Secondly, we just said he is an expert in the law. So therefore, he knows the answer to the question. He's an expert in the law. He just wants to see what will Jesus say. But nevertheless, it is a good question. A very good question. A very interesting question. Jesus doesn't rebuke the question. Often when our Lord doesn't care for a question, he will substitute another question in place of that question and redirect the subject of the matter. But he doesn't do that here. So he accepts the question. He accepts it as a very good question. What a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this question is not only asked in this passage in Luke, it is asked repeatedly, often in a few different ways in the New Testament. Let me just give you a few references to that. You could turn ahead in Luke chapter 18, just about eight chapters away, and this exact question shows up again in Luke 18:18. This is a passage about the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that lets us know that this question was on the minds of Jewish people. What must I do? They wanted to know the right answer to the question. What does a person have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, nor are these the only two times that's asked. If you would turn over to another book written by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 37, Peter mentions in that portion of Scripture that the Jews have rejected the Messiah. They've handed him over, the anointed one of God, they've handed him over to the Romans. And after Luke tells you that their hearts were pierced with the news, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, their hearts were pierced because of the realization that they had handed over the Messiah into the hands of the Romans. What happens? Well, the people ask a question. And the question is, what shall we do? In other words, we understand that we are justly under God's condemnation. What shall we do to inherit eternal life? That question is not unrelated to the question of the rich young ruler. It's not unrelated to the question of the lawyer in Luke 10. In effect, that question in Acts is that it's very similar. What shall we do to be saved from God's wrath? We recognize we deserve to be condemned by God. What shall we do? You remember how Peter responds back in that portion of Acts chapter 2? Repent, receive baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the context in which Peter then preaches the gospel, and then he calls them to faith in Christ and repentance. But that's not the only time either. If you're to go ahead in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, you remember that's the context about the Philippian jailer, and they're all startled by an earthquake. God has opened the gates of the prison and potentially to let Paul and Silas out. What do we know about the jailer in those particular days? If the jailer lost his convicts, they were under his control, and the Roman government, what did they do? They would kill him. So the jailer is just going to finish himself off before the Roman officials have a chance to do it. What does Paul say? He's getting ready to kill himself, and he calls out, Paul does, don't kill yourself. What? We're still here. A gospel conversation ensues in Acts 16, verse 30. And what does the Philippian jailer say to Paul? What must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? Now, all those questions indicate for us that the Jewish people of Jesus' time were concerned. Even Gentiles were concerned about the question of how a person can be accepted by God at the final judgment. How can a person be welcomed into the kingdom of God? How can a person inherit eternal life? And so that language, kingdom of God, eternal life, being saved, all related language. Because the Jews, now think with me, the Jews were children of who? Abraham. Because they kept the works of the law, they then assumed they would indeed inherit eternal life. That's how Paul lived his life, as you recall, how he lived before he came to Christ. He even tells us in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, although I myself might have confidence even in flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's how Paul lived as a Pharisee. However, yes, they're children of Abraham, yes, they were Jews, and yes, they kept the law, not perfectly, we need to say that, but in their consciences, deep inside their hearts, their consciences, there is this nagging question, because in reality, they know in their hearts, they don't keep the law perfectly. They don't. They would know that. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What does Paul say? He says the flesh can't inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, that language of inherit shows up in these two questions we looked at in Luke chapter 10, the same question in Luke chapter 18, and it has to do with receiving the inheritance promised to Abraham. So who gets it? Who gets to enter into that? Who gets to receive that inheritance? On what basis does a person receive the blessing of Abraham, enter into the kingdom, enter into glory, be saved from sin? So the language over and over indicates that a person must have a right answer to this question: how can I stand before God? How can I be accepted by God? How can I be forgiven of my sins? Why so important? Why is that so important for us? Because in our very own day, in time, there are many, many voices in Christianity that say things that concern about individuals coming to Christ, and especially that were invented back, I guess, 100 years ago, when the question was put forth, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How am I to be accepted by God? How do I enter the kingdom? It's a very, very important question. Are you asking that question of yourself? Have you asked that question? Is this question on your heart this morning and on your mind? It needs to be. It should be. The fact that it's repeated so frequently throughout the New Testament indicates it's a question, and it is the question, isn't it? The question of ultimate concern in our lives. What shall we do to inherit eternal life? And so the Lord has this question come to him in verse 25, and the Lord's question comes back to him and the source in verse 26, and he, that's Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Wow. Now Jesus answers this question with a question, not indicating it's a bad question. Jesus often answers a question with a question, not to be evasive, but to tell the person something about their own heart. And so when Jesus answers a question with a question, usually he's trying to direct your attention to something in your own heart. And usually he's pointing you to the place where you're going to find the answer to that question. So that's what's happening here in verse 26. Look at it in verse 26. Jesus answers with a question, and the question is, what is written? What is written in the law? As you follow the life of our Lord, you have seen. If there is one place the scribes and the Pharisees have it in, shall we say, have it in for Jesus, it is to say he breaks the law. He breaks the Sabbath, he breaks this, he does that. He breaks the law at some point over and over. So when Jesus responds to this lawyer's question with the source of the answer, the law, what does that say? What does that indicate? He submits himself. He demonstrates submission to the law. This really, aside, no, but it's really very huge. Very important, you see it. Jesus is saying to this lawyer, let me tell you where you're going to get the answer to the question that you're asking. Where are you going to get the answer of how do we inherit eternal life? You're going to get the answer in the Bible, right? The Hebrew Old Testament Bible. Very, very important. Because we live in a day and age where people are comfortable. They're comfortable with spirituality, but they don't like Christianity. And you're seeing that, boy, it's coming to the forefront more and more. And one of the reasons they're comfortable with spirituality, but they don't like Christianity, is they don't like the authoritative book. And if you listen to all the discussions with the gays, the homosexuals, and the same sex and all this, you listen to the secular media, you listen to phone-in people, if you will, and you listen to them, and they will even make reference to the church, make reference to Christianity, but they're not comfortable being under the authority of the book. You see, they want to come up with answers on their own, answers that they like. So they value opinions. You hear it all the time. They value opinions. They think that their opinions are just as valuable as what the Bible says. You will hear it over and over again. But notice here to the answer to the question, what do I need to inherit eternal life? This would be a reference as he responds, or what Jesus is saying, to the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. If you were to look at the Ten Commandments, the first five are Godward, the second five are manward. So the answer that the lawyer is going to give in a moment from the law covers love for God and love for man. It is a summary, if you will. So Jesus says to the answer to the question is in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It's what is written in the law? How does it read to you in the Torah? How does it read to you in Moses? How does it read to you in the core of the Old Testament? So he's pointing this lawyer, he's pointing him to the only source, he's pointing him to the Bible, and the answer to your question, my question, how do I inherit eternal life, is in the Bible. That's hugely, again, important to us. Because people think they know their Bibles. You will hear people, I hear people, I just heard some things listening on the radio Friday. Well, I know what the Bible says. You ever heard that sentence? I know what the Bible says. What's the next word? But. And you know what comes after that but is heresy, don't you? I know what the Bible says, but. But. They think in their own minds that their thoughts are just as valid as what the Bible says. We can think that. It's a free country, right? For sure. But that's not what Jesus thinks, is it? That's not what Jesus thinks. This is important. You cannot follow Jesus and reject what he says. And reject what he says is the source of final spiritual authority and is the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I am the way, the truth, right? He is the way. There are no other ways. When somebody says, I know, but the Bible says this, but I believe You know, on and on. There are other ways, other ways, other ways. Jesus says the answer to the question is found in the Bible, and it's only found in the Bible. So, beloved, go to your Bibles for all answers of eternal life. And notice Jesus follows up with the question. He asks the lawyer, how do you read it? How do you read it? Wow, I like that, don't you? Kind of like reminds you of sitting around in a Bible study. Well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? Right? And you get around and you go, wow, I guess the Bible means a lot of different things, doesn't it? No, not at all. Not at all. How do you read it? Tell me. Tell me what you find there is the answer to your question. So Jesus says the source of the answer to that huge question is in the Bible. So the lawyer says, okay, all right. Let me sum it up, right? Let me sum it up. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's how he sums it up, basically. So the lawyer, let's look at the lawyer's recitation response from the law books. I mean, I think this is a canned response. You know, it's like, you know, you ask this question, boom, you get this domino falls, you get this answer, which is a good thing. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's Jesus' response? You got it! Bingo! It's the right answer! You have answered correctly! Now, we're not going to expound this verse in great detail. It is packed. You'll find it back in Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Great Shema. We actually studied that passage a year ago. I think it's probably still online if you'd like to hear how this portion of Scripture back in Deuteronomy is expounded. But this guy gets it right. The lawyer says, love God, love your neighbor. He summarizes the Ten Commandments, those two tables that I mentioned to you. He says, that's it. Okay, that's the answer. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Love God, love my neighbor, you got it. Jesus responds, as I said, your answer is right. So here's the Lord's commendation comes at us in command in verse 28. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. Now the command the lawyer just responded with was, if you will, it was put at the center of their religion. To love the Lord your God, the great Shema, that's at the center of their religion. A love for God, he's talking about here, was a love of loyalty, of faithfulness, and obedience, indicated how? By the totality of all your heart and emotion, by the totality of all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, all your intelligence brought before God as a life and as a way of worship. And the second part of that command was love your neighbor equally. So the point of the neighbor is what's going to be brought up further in verse 29. This is what's going to trigger the whole exposition of the parable in verses 30 through 36. We said, well, what's the reason for this coming up? The lawyer, when he responds with this, the lawyer would understand a neighbor as being a fellow Jew, a member of the same religious community. The religious Jews tended to exclude ordinary people, Gentiles, and they excluded Jews as some of these Jews broke off into factions. The Essenes, the Samaritans are half-breeds, as thus the purpose of the story. This is how this lawyer would have understood a neighbor. Okay? So my neighbor is a fellow Jew, a religious person of the same community. But notice what he goes on to say. You've answered correctly, Jesus says. But then he says what? Do it! Go do it! This is, again, a big point, a huge in this passage. Twice this happens. The lawyer answers right two times. Verse 28, and if you could jog down and look at verse 37, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him, then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You're right again. You got it right twice. He answers right, but Jesus says both times, go, do it. So Jesus accepts this lawyer's biblical answer as such. But what does Jesus say? He goes on further and tells him what? Practice it. Now, what you're kind of seeing in the language here is it's a present imperative. It's a present imperative is it's a command upon this lawyer with a present continual influence, which means this: you there, Mr. Lawyer, you need to practice this, and you need to do this all the time. Oh, that kind of changes things a little bit, doesn't it? All the time. What does this lawyer know? What does he know? No one has ever done this all the time perfectly. He knows that. So what Jesus has effectively done here, what's he done? He's taken the responsibility of this man and thrown him where? Back on his shoulders. It's back on him. If that's your answer, then do it. And in fact, do it perfectly. And do it all the time. Right? So why is this so relevant for us? It's one thing, listen carefully, it's one thing to interpret. It's one thing to interpret the law. And it's another thing to do it. Have you noticed that? Did you notice that? Jesus does this. And the response, so Lenski says, the response is designed to show him, the attorney, to show him his fatal mistake regarding the law as a means of securing life. The trouble with the self-righteous is that they overlook the name of grace in the law, the Lord thy God, which is at the very head of the law and establishes the fact that God never intended to offer the law to a sinner as the way to eternal life. End quote. And that is true. Remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, is the law then contrary? Is it contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Listen carefully. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. And so the law isn't the basis of righteousness. It isn't the basis of imparting eternal life. If that was the case, it would have been based on the law, not righteousness. What's going on here? The answer of Jesus to the lawyer's question is absolutely critical, again, for our understanding of what's going on in this story to follow of the Good Samaritan. This, we got to get this. Jesus' concern is that while the lawyer can give the correct answer, he is in fact not doing what he says. Right? That's his point. The lawyer knows the right answer, but he's not living the right answer. And so Jesus then will tell him the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus knows his heart. He knew the heart of the rich young ruler. He knows the heart of this man. Jesus is not saying doctrine doesn't matter, that conversions don't matter, and this we need to have a social gospel and be compassionate and minister to people's needs. He's not saying that at all. He goes on, Jesus does, to tell the story of the Good Samaritan to do what? To show this lawyer the sin in his heart. See, that's how compassionate and kind Jesus is. He's going to show the story, or give the story, so this man would see his heart. Now, Jesus does this repeatedly, and it's not just something that Jesus does in the Scriptures. The prophets do it. Just remind you of a couple places. You remember David, when he had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba? Remember he had taken Bathsheba, who was already married, to be his wife. He had Uriah killed, which was her husband. And do you remember when Nathan the prophet came to his friend David and he told him the story about a man who had a lamb, and a great man with all sorts of sheep, and he took the one lamb from this man? He was not telling David that story in order to tell David how to be, what, a better person. He was telling that story to David to show David his sin. That was the point. Jesus in this passage is not telling this story to show the lawyer how to be a better person. But that's often how the Good Samaritan story, the parable, is taught. He's showing him his sin. And as we talked about Luke 18:18, with the parallel passage where the rich young ruler comes and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says essentially the same thing that the lawyer says in this passage. Love God and love your neighbor, remember? And you remember what the rich young ruler, how he responded? I've done that. I've loved God, and in fact, I've done that since I was a kid. I've loved God, and I've loved my neighbor. And so what does Jesus say? All right, well then, do this. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, in that passage, is Jesus saying for anybody to be a Christian, to be a disciple of his, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it required upon your profession of faith to give up all your material possessions and give them to the poor? And the answer is what? No. Well, why then does Jesus say that to this rich young ruler? Because the rich young ruler has just told him that he's kept all the commandments. And so Jesus says, okay, let's try the first commandment. And the first commandment is, do you love God more than anything else? What was the problem with this rich young ruler? He loved his money more than God. And so Jesus says, let's see if you actually have kept those commandments. Let's start with that first one then. But what do we know about the rich young ruler? He doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't get it. But the reason he asks him about giving all his possessions is to do what? Is to reveal to him his heart. To reveal to him his sin. Now, in this passage, Jesus doesn't go to the first commandment to love God. He goes to the neighbor commandment. Why? Because Jesus knows the heart of this man. This man is a Jewish lawyer. He has utter contempt religiously and probably ethnically for the Samaritans. And so Jesus tells a story where a priest and a Levite who would have been respected people by the lawyer failed to obey the commandments, and a Samaritan turns out to be the hero of the story, as we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. And so what needs to happen here is this lawyer, he needs to be overwhelmed. I cannot keep the law perfectly. I cannot do this. I can plead for mercy like the publican did. But the lawyer, verse 29, boy, he's going to attempt to be vindicated here in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" He didn't wish to humble himself, did he? There's no humility there, is there? He really doesn't want to humble himself. He wants to vindicate himself. This tells us, as I mentioned earlier, this is far from being a sincere question at all. Jesus, having placed the responsibility back on him to deal with his sin, he attempts to get himself out of this jam. He's attempting to extricate himself out of this jam. I mean, this man stood up. He asks a question to trap Jesus, and Jesus responds with a question, who, by the way, could have been answered by a toddler. By a toddler who's well taught the law. Because this guy knew the answer. And Jesus made him give it, and he demonstrated his heart. See, this lawyer is losing face in the crowd. He's stood up. He's asked the question. Jesus has put the responsibility on him. He really looks foolish. As a matter of fact, one writer said, he was left feeling stupid for asking the question. So his response is for Jesus then to identify who my neighbor is. What's he doing? What's this lawyer doing? Well, I've got myself in a real situation here. I need to get myself out of this jam. I need to vindicate myself. So let's complicate the question. Let's make it difficult. Let's let people realize this is really not a black and white, cut and dry question. This has got a lot of baggage to it. So he says, well, who's my neighbor? Such an innocent little question, right? But he's a lawyer. So believe it or not, we're going to wrap this up because I don't want to jump into the next section without hanging this together. So this self-righteous lawyer who's been sort of backed into this spiritual corner by the law, he's just recited back to Jesus, doesn't like it, doesn't respond, as I said, by like this tax collector, have mercy on me. He's not struck by his sin. No, what's happened? What's happened? This is a self-righteous man. He's looking for a loophole, isn't he? He's looking for a loophole through which he can sidestep his sin, and he can sidestep his conscience, impressing upon him the truth. He needs a way out of being this public spectacle because he's a self-righteous man. He needs to save face. So look how he does it. He deflects the truth. He deflects the truth. And let's talk about details. Just who is my neighbor? Deflect. Now, before I close, I want to bring a couple observations to our attention. Who is this lawyer? Who is he? Kind of going overview. Who's the lawyer? He is religious, right? He's religious. He's highly trained. He's a highly trained expert. He applies the scriptures. He talks about God. He knows what the Bible says, right? This is this man. He's religious. He's an expert. He knows the law. He can apply the law. What's his danger? There's a danger to this man. And I think it's a danger for us, is why I think it's worth this time. He's got a danger. He has developed the mindset that he has categories of comfort. He's got categories of comfort so as not to be convicted of sin. He's got categories. And he's not going to be convicted of sin apart from a fine moving of the Holy Spirit. He's got these categories. Let me say it this way. He's trained himself to skirt. He's trained himself to deflect sin, to deflect what someone else does or what God calls upon him. Do you see how important that is? See, he is this person that you and I run into and sometimes am. I know what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says, but in this instance, have you ever done that in your life? I know what the Bible says. I know I'm not supposed to, but this time, but look what's going on in my life. Look what's happening here. I know what the Bible says, but I don't have this. I didn't get this. I wasn't treated this way. This person didn't respond this way. I know what the Bible says, but what's happened? What's happened? You're religious. You're religiously righteous. You're going to comfort yourself because you don't want your conscience to convict you of your sin. And so what happens? We comfort ourselves in our sin. Folks, you have just witnessed in this man a huge danger. The danger of being a religious person. It's a danger in being a religious person. You say, well, what's the danger? Sin gets rationalized away. He rationalizes this away. Who's my neighbor? I know who my neighbor is. And it's those in my community. Does he know what the law really says back in Leviticus? Yes, he does. But tradition has gone a different way. The direction has gone a different way. He rationalizes away his sin. What happens to the rich young ruler? Does he come to faith? No. What happens to this man? Does he come to faith? We don't ever hear of it. You see, sin gets rationalized away. You see, black and white, decisive convictions recede. What was that book that's out, 50 Shades of Grey? We have 500,000 shades of gray in the spiritual life. The Bible says this, but next answer, gray. Here's my gray. Bible is black and white. The Bible does have Christian liberties. I'm not saying there isn't gray areas at all, but we don't like black. We don't like white. We want it our way. We're just like them. I know the Bible says this, but I know the Bible says the way to eternal life is this way, but I know the Lord wants me to be sanctified and I shouldn't do this, but you see, what happens then is this. Sanctification becomes all about me. The grace of life and the comfort of conscience. We really do live, beloved, in a day and age when we don't like our consciences disturbed. We like them comforted. I'm reading a biography of this, a few pages in, by a guy named Robert Chapman, 1850s, and not a well-known preacher in London, neat guy, but he was preaching, and I guess a bunch of young ladies went to hear him preach because he was available and he was tall, dark, and handsome, okay? So they went to hear him preach, and afterwards, one girl said to the other girl, "He hurt me so bad, I must hear him again." Isn't that good? "He hurt me so bad." And I hate to tell you folks, when somebody says that today, "Well, he hurt me so bad," they go somewhere else. They go somewhere else. It's a shame. It's a shame. Because our consciences don't want to be pricked. And so we make it gray. Everything's gray. 50 Shades of Grey, whatever that is, I don't know. Is it a movie or a book? I don't know. Think about it. It could be the worst thing in the world, right? I shouldn't say that. Anyway, so sanctification becomes all about me. In contrast to what? In contrast to what? God is holy. And what are we called to do? Be ye holy. Why? Because I am holy. That's why we're holy, because He's holy. Am I going to be perfect in my holiness? No. That's why I need a Savior. I don't know about you. That's why I need a Savior, because I cannot be perfectly holy. I cannot keep the law of the Lord, love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly. I can't do it. So I need the Savior. Because I can't do it, and I need Him. So I just call your attention to that this morning. It's very, very critical to love the Lord and be concerned about being holy. And my mind was just drawn to, this week I'm listening to a series of messages, but my mind instantly ran to Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, where what? They lost their first love. Do you remember them? They lost their first love. And I got time, can't believe it. Let's take a moment. These guys was an interesting church. Let me just remind you of them, because this is kind of, this can be where we're an evangelical conservative church like we are. "I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. Wow, you work hard, you toil, you persevere. You can't tolerate evil men. You deal with sinfulness in the church. You put to test those who call themselves apostles. You test those people who are saying they're one thing but they're not, and are not. And you found them to be false. And you've persevered. You've endured for my sake. You've not grown weary." Do you get that? They got it all together. They're doctrinal. They deal with sin. They kick out the false teachers. They're right down the line. They're wonderful. What's the Lord got against them? You know it, right? What? They've lost their first love. They've lost their first love. And when you lose your first love, you're going to rationalize sin. You're going to pad your conscience. You're going to comfort yourself all you can. You've lost your first love. You say, "Craig, goodness, help me, help me, help me." Help me. What do you do? What do you say to do? Remember from where you came. Remember, repent, and go back and do the first works. So maybe that's a good place to start. If you find yourself a little chilly, a little lukewarm, a little rationalizing, Jesus doesn't mean what He meant to you when you first got saved, and you studied your Bible, and you dug, and you dug, and you dug, and you dug, and you went to church, and you gave, and you did everything you could. I used my first love. But now it's become religion. Say, "Well, no, Christians don't talk about being religious." No, we get religious, beloved. We get religious. And then we got to be careful we don't get like this guy and get self-righteous and rationalize away what the Bible says. So important. Go back and do the first works. So I just challenge us as we close. I'll go back. Remember when God saved you. Do you remember that day? Remember why He saved you? Do you remember how heinous and wretched your sin was? And you may have wept and got on your knees and pled for God to forgive you. Do you have that kind of love now? Do you hate sin as much now? And beloved, we should hate sin more now than ever. And I see more sin now in my life now than I ever did. It's amazing. It just won't go away. But one day it will, right? Amen? One day it will. So I just call us to remember. To remember. And to be holy because He is holy. And watch the danger of being religious. Because then we don't see sin anymore. Our Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your kindness, Your goodness, Your graciousness. I thank You for this portion of Scripture. We need to hear it. We can be religious. We can be righteous. We can ask questions we know the answers for because we're just trying to get ourselves out of the jam, Lord, before You. Convict us where there's sin, Lord. May we have hearts like that gal. He hurt me. I must hear more. I must hear more. Sanctify us, Lord Jesus, we pray, into the image of Your Son. For this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.